This is a lovely place, and great to be with lovely people. And you were just such an encouragement to us last night, and what a joy to study the Word of God with you. I'm looking forward to today. We're going to have a great time together. Let's open our Bibles, shall we? And let's go right back where we left off last night. Anybody remember the old radio commentator, Paul Harvey? You date yourself just a little bit when you say that, you know, but I loved Paul Harvey. Nobody could tell a story like Paul Harvey could tell a story. And he would build to that great dramatic pause, and he would say, "And now for the rest of the story." That's what we're studying today, all right? The rest of the story. How many of you read some of 1 Peter chapter 3? Would you raise your hand? Good. Could I encourage you to do something? Read the Bible and pray together as a family. Now, I'm full disclosure, personal confession. We've not done the best job of that. In part because of, you know, varying schedules and in and out of town and all of that. But we have tried to make a point to talk about spiritual things. And I'd recommend you do the same. And I'll talk more about that perhaps later today. But, you know, in my grandfather's generation, they talked a lot about having a family altar. Are you familiar with that term? That doesn't mean you build something in your house to kneel at. It is the discipline and the joy of worshiping God together as a family. People have this idea that they're going to worship God at the church house. Could I suggest that worship should begin at your house? And that by the time you get to the church house, your family should already have a spirit of worship. And most of us don't do that. Let's just get real for a minute. You know, we fuss and we're looking for the kids' shoes on Sunday mornings, and we're just trying to get out the door. Can I get a witness? Yes. Trying to get there. We get to the church, and it's been stressful all morning long. And then we say, "All right, now we're going to worship God. Let's all try to put on our pleasant face," you know. And we get out of the car and come in. "God bless you. Good morning. Good to see you." And sing our hymns. But the reality is, if we would have an attitude and spirit of worship in our hearts and in our homes, it would naturally overflow into our church gatherings. You will have a better Sunday if you'll have a better Saturday. And in fact, every day for a Christian is a worship day. I believe in the Lord's Day. I'd recommend to you, tomorrow's the Lord's Day. And for the record, I'm meddling now, not just 1 hour of it is the Lord's Day. All of it is the Lord's Day. So give the day to the Lord, because God gives every day to you. You'll never be sorry taking your kids to church and making Sunday special and sacred. My parents made very sure of that. I mean, we were brainwashed as kids. We were brainwashed. We showed up early. We stayed late. We volunteered to help with things. I'm talking about way before Dad was ever in the ministry. It was just like this was the thing. I mean, this is crazy, all right? But we actually grew up as children thinking that it was fun to go to church. How sick is that? Can you imagine? And it didn't hurt us, not one bit. But my point to you is that it's not just Sunday. It is every day that the Lord gives us is God's gift to us. And if this is the day the Lord hath made, we must rejoice and be glad in it. And so learn to worship as a family. Thomas Boston was a Puritan preacher of a bygone era. And he went to a little village and took a pastorate in a church. And he was so excited because he's going to win that village to Christ. And he preached for 6 long months, and nothing happened. Now, there's some preachers here perhaps that can say, "Phew, we identify with that. You sow and you plow and you water and you pray. It seemed like nothing's going on." And he did, 6 months long. Nobody got saved, nobody got baptized, nobody got added to the church, and nobody got right with the Lord. At the end of 6 months, he starts thinking something's wrong with him. He's searching his heart. He's in the secret place talking to God. "Dear God, help me know what to do for this church." And he said the Holy Spirit led him to do something he had never done before. He set an appointment with every family in his church. And he said to each household in his parish, "I want to have a family meeting with your family, and I won't come if the whole family's not there. Everybody's got to be present." He said he would go into the room, and he would sit down at the family table, which, by the way, that's been lost in our homes. I mean, honestly, we say supper time, everybody runs for the car now, you know, and grabs their food and goes to different rooms. Sit around a table and talk to one another. But they get around the table, and He said, the first thing I did, he said, I went around the table and I had every person tell me how they got saved. And he said, the first thing I figured out in a hurry is we had a bunch of lost church members. By the way, your family should know how you got saved. They should be able to tell how you got saved. I just preached my aunt's funeral a few days ago, 73 years old. That's not old. And she went to be with God. And, you know, it means something to a family when father and mother and brother and sister and husband and son and nephew can say, we know that she knew the Lord. This is how she came to know the Lord. And she left behind a clear testimony. And so Boston said the first thing he did, he led a number of his church members to Christ. That's a good starting place. Then he asked for the family Bible. Now that's an old thing too. Everybody's got their own copy of Scripture, and I'm glad for that. But he asked them in that day to bring the family Bible. They'd bring a big Bible and set it on the table. He'd open it up, find a psalm, find some portion of Scripture, and he would just read the Bible to the family. And when he finished reading a portion of Scripture, he'd say, now let's all pray. And the pastor would bow his head and pray his way around the table and pray over every family member by name and ask God's richest spiritual blessing on each of their lives and on that home. And when he said amen, he closed the Bible, slid it across the table to whoever the head of the household was, and said to that person, what I have just done for your family, you should be doing every day. And he began to establish what he called family altars. And he encouraged families, read the Bible, pray together, sit around a table, talk about spiritual things. And would you know that in a matter of days, now remember, 6 months he'd been preaching, praying, working, trying to get something done at the church house. Nothing stirred. In a matter of days, revival broke out in that community. So many people got saved and added to the church. You could not even get them in the church building. He said it was just like a spiritual explosion took place. And the fascinating thing was, it did not start with a pastor preaching a better sermon. It started at home. Would you hear me with your heart just a moment? None of us are better Christians than the Christians we are in the privacy of our own home. If you want to know what kind of preacher I am, you can listen to a sermon. But if you want to know what kind of man I am, and husband and father, then you'd have to talk to Tammy about that, and Morgan and Lauren and Grant, because they know me. And if I want to know what kind of Christian you are and church member you are, I hate to tell you this, I wouldn't ask your pastor. I'd ask the people that live at your house. Because our spouses and our children know whether we're really living the Christian life or not. It has to start at home. So let's look again at 1 Peter chapter number 3. Read the first three words with me, church. Ready? Here we go. Likewise, ye wives. Did you mark that in your Bible last night? And we dealt with the spirit of the wife. It's powerful from verse 1 to 6. All about the spirit of the wife. By the way, can I just point one little nugget out to you? I was looking at this passage again last night. Isn't it amazing? You can go back to the same passage over and over again and find fresh things. It's not new because there's nothing new in the Bible. It's eternal, but it is fresh. Did you notice the little expression in the middle of verse number 5 about this woman? That she trusted in God. Pause and look at me just a moment. How many of you think there ought to be trust in marriage? Without a doubt. Gentlemen, she should be able to trust you. Ladies, he should be able to trust you. And by the way, trust is built over a long period of time. It is broken in a moment of time. Now, I got good news for you. Ready? That's bad news. The good news is trust can be rebuilt. As sure as it was built the first time, it can be rebuilt, but it's not going to be rebuilt overnight. That's not going to happen. You can break it in a moment. It's like you can break a testimony in a moment, but it takes a while to repair it and build it back. I want to tell you, I travel every week of my life. I cannot imagine traveling, being away from family, because we're not always together like this, and not being able to trust my wife. And I hope she feels in her heart, and believe she does, that she can trust me. Because even when we're not together, guess what? We're together. Remember that little word together we marked last night? Because we're not just one in body. We're not just one when we're physically one, or when we're in the same household or lying in the same bed. We are one in spirit. We are one in God's sight. And so we're together. But don't miss this, please. Though you should be able to trust one another. Oh, may the Spirit of God apply this to your heart and home right now. The greatest confidence should not be in your spouse, it should be in the Lord. At some point, the best husband and the best wife they will let you down. At some point. At some point, something will be violated, something will be said, something will be done. And here's what you've got to do. You've got to remember that your confidence must always be in the Lord to make things right. Your trust is in God. I remember we were in Knoxville counseling with young couples that we were working with at the time. And I remember a certain young couple we were trying to help. They were having serious problems. And by the way, everybody's got problems. It's how you deal with them that matters. So we sit down. They're trying to seek help, and I'm grateful to God for that. And by the way, some of you need to seek help. And for the record, you ought to seek help from your pastor, from your pastor's wife, from godly, mature couples who are further down the path than you are and mature in the faith. And it was our responsibility to work with these couples. And so we're sitting in a room. I never forget this. And the first thing they both started doing was trying to fix each other. She just doesn't make me happy anymore. He just doesn't fulfill every need that I have. She blame game, you know. That's inevitably what we do. That's the sin nature in all of us. And I remember saying to the husband in that meeting, I still remember that particular session. I still remember saying, look, you're depending on her to do what she can't do. Do you really think one sinner can complete another sinner? Do you think one broken person can make another broken person whole? See, some of you are putting undue pressure on your husband or wife to do what only Jesus can do. Now listen to me. You should trust one another. You should love one another. You should depend on one another. But you should never place your spouse in the place that only Christ should have in your life. Look, only Jesus is all sufficient. And so, that's why this expression, it's not just good for the wife, it's good for the husband. Trust in God. Keep your confidence in God. And then, would you mark the first three words of verse 7? Let's read them, would you? First three words of verse 7, ready? Likewise, ye husbands. Did you mark that in your Bible? And connect the two, like bookends on this little passage, these opening verses. You got the wife, you got the husband. You have the wife's spirit, you have the husband's care. And then we came to the end of verse 7, to the Lord's intent. The Bible says, and as being heirs together, there's that beautiful word. Of the grace of life, there's that beautiful phrase. And here's God's great purpose, that your prayers be not hindered. Is there anything hindering your prayers right now? Is there any reason you couldn't pray together? Better yet, if you do go through the motions and mechanics of prayer, is there any reason you are praying but you're not seeing answers to prayer? Is there anything you've held on to, harbored in you, kept for yourself, nurtured and nursed that you should have released to the Lord and given to God and commended to Christ? And because of that, it's a wall on your prayers. Isaiah said, your sins and iniquities separate between you and your God. It's not your spouse keeping you from the Lord. It's not your circumstances keeping you from the Lord. It's our own rebel hearts we have to deal with. You know who my biggest enemy is? My biggest enemy is not some other person. My biggest enemy certainly is not my wife, and you should never look at your spouse as the enemy. You're in this thing together. I'm going to tell you who my enemy is. My enemy's me. Whew. He's a dirty, rotten scoundrel too, let me tell you. The guy I look at every morning in the mirror when I get out of bed. That's why old Lester Roloff used to say the first thing he did every morning when he got out of bed was jump in the grave. I love that expression. He meant by that, you got to die. You know what a good marriage is? It's a union of two dead people. Somebody said, how do you have a good marriage? You both got to die. You got to die to yourself and die to what you want and die to your agenda and die to you. Because selfishness will put your marriage to death if you don't. Is anything hindering your prayers at this moment? I had you pray together last night. Now let's just get real blunt for a moment. For some of us, that was awkward. And I'm going to tell you why it was awkward. Because we're not used to it. We don't do enough of it. And yet, you don't really know the heart of your spouse until you hear them pray. Do you understand prayer is the most intimate conversation on earth? There's nothing you could talk about in your home that is any more intimate than your prayer. And I'm going to tell you why. Because prayer is spirit-level conversation with God. So if you're going to be one in spirit with your spouse, it is impossible if you never hear them pray. See, when you're talking to God, watch this please, you are coming in to that communion with your spouse. The two of you, hand in hand and heart in heart, are being ushered into the presence of a holy God in heaven. Do you understand you're coming into a prayer meeting that's already in progress? Because right now at the throne of God, Jesus is praying for you. The Holy Spirit is praying for you. And so now you're coming to God together. I'm going to tell you what we need. We need a revival of some praying families. That's what we need. If you leave with nothing else from this retreat, why don't you go home and begin to pray together every day? And I'm not talking about just the, dear God, bless the food, amen. I mean really seeking God together. It doesn't have to be long seasons of prayer even. But when you have a need, what do? Talk about it, try to figure it out, try to fix it. No, I know what to do. I know what to do. Post on social media about it. That will fix it. That'll fix it. That straightens out everything. Don't we know that? No. You know, most time when we have problems, we run straight to social media and we start broadcasting it to everybody else. And I'm going to tell you why. Here's the dirty little secret. Because we all want pity. We want somebody to say, bless your heart. Nobody's had it any harder than you and Job. I mean, it's just the two of you. It's rough. God bless you. May I suggest to you, pity's not going to get you through it. But prayer will. Turn the complaint heavenward. God has a complaint department. It's called prayer. Send it to the Lord. Pray together. And so in the opening seven verses, we have what we called last night spiritual couples in strange days. And now we come to verse number 8, finally. How many of you ever noticed that when your preacher says finally, he's usually not through? Would you look at the letter? Finally. And we still have quite a bit left in 1 Peter. May I tell you why? Because finally doesn't mean he's finished. Finally means this is the bottom line. Actually, don't miss this, finally connects everything he's about to say to everything he has just said. See, for years I missed this. I missed this little connector word, finally. And I thought, okay, in verse 1 to 7, he's dealing with the family, and then he shifts gears, and now he's on to something else for the church. No, no, no. It's all together. It's all connected. So everything he's about to say to the church family first applies to your family. Everything that should be true of the family of God should begin to be applied first in your own home. And so let's read it. Here it is. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful. Somebody said, well, he's figured that out already. No, I'm going to explain what pitiful means here in a moment, all right? Be courteous. We do need a revival of courtesy, don't we? Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Would you like the blessing? How many of you husbands would like the blessing? How many of you wives would like the blessing? How many parents and grandparents would like God's blessing on your children and grandchildren? God says you can have it. How? Keep reading. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. Do you see the mention of prayers again? You might even want to connect the prayers of verse 7 to the prayers of verse 12. God expects that his couples, his children, would pray, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I want you to mark two things in your Bible, would you please? Actually, one thing. It's found in two places. God's repetition for emphasis. In verse number 8, I'd like for you to mark the word love. Do you see the word love? Right here in this little list in verse number 8, he says, love. Learn to love. So many loveless marriages. Just because you have sex doesn't mean you love. Just because you've been married for years doesn't mean you love. And just because you use the word love doesn't mean you love. What does it mean to love? A few days ago, I was in a conference in another place, and I decided to do something. It was a family-type meeting. And I don't know why we've done so many of them this year. We have. That's not really the norm for me. But in this particular place, we studied through 1 Corinthians 13. And we just walked through it. And people say, oh, it's so beautiful. I'm going to tell you, 1 Corinthians 13 will bloody you. Someone said, what a nice poem. Poem? It's a sword. because it reveals so much that we are not. And 1 Corinthians 13 is not pie in the sky, charity never fails. Somebody says, that sounds so nice. No, no. It gets right down to where you live. It's extremely practical. Because the love of God is not just theory. It's the theology that becomes practical. It is fleshed out in the way we live every day. If you want to know what love looks like, look at Jesus. And I wonder if that is being reflected in our homes and in our marriages. He says, love. And then, would you mark again in verse 10, there's that word, love. Now, notice the difference. In verse 8, we're loving as brethren. In verse 10, we're loving life. Connect those two in your Bible. First, you got love in connection to one another, and then you have love in connection to your life. I love this. God connects your relationships to the quality of your life. And there's a divine order here. If you want to love life, you can't get to verse 10 without going through verse number 8. You got to learn to love. You got to learn how to apply this in your life. And let me just show you something. Everybody hold your place here. Put your right hand in 1 Peter 3. We're coming right back, all right? Go back to Psalm 34 with me just a minute. I'll make no comment. I just want you to put your eyes on it and see if you notice anything. Look at Psalm 34, verse number 12. It's not Peter writing now. It's David writing now. Psalm 34, 12. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. What do you discover? Peter is actually not creating some new thought. He's actually just explaining something David wrote way back in the Psalms. You compare Scripture with Scripture. Greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So watch, please. It worked for David. It worked for Peter. And it will work for us. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true in the New Testament. And yes, it is true in this crazy world we're living in right now. Would you like to know why? Because God's truth endures to all generations. God's way doesn't change. How many of you know the world's really messed up right now? But your home doesn't have to be messed up. So here's what I'm speaking on. Would you write it down? Yesterday, it was spiritual couples in strange days, and now I want to talk to you about loving life in a hateful world. It is a hateful world. It's harsh. It's mean. It's violent. It's crude and rude and unkind. I have never heard so many ugly things said in public as in the last 5 years. And have you noticed it's not getting better, it's getting worse. Would you like to know the root cause of that? Sin. Sin never gets better, it always gets worse. And listen, God did not create a harsh, hard world. Sin created that. So it gets rougher and tougher and ruder and cruder. And this is terrible to say, but I'm seeing it more and more in churches and in Christian homes. It's not just among lost people. No, it's among God's people. You know what's happening? The snake has slithered into our garden. Nobody has a perfect home but Adam and Eve. They are the only people who could say they had a perfect mate and perfect house. But even that was not enough. Even Eden was not enough for them. And that nature, that sin nature, is in all of us. I'll tell you something about the devil. It didn't take much room for him to get through. It doesn't take much for a snake to slither through. And that's what he is. He's that old serpent, and he's still looking for a place in your garden, in your home, to strike. And he may slither underground for a little while. At some point, he always crops his ugly head up again. And I want you to know that in a harsh, hateful world, God has made a way. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for this. That you and your family can still love life. This is an extremely positive passage in 1 Peter 3. Go back to it, would you please? And let me give you three little truths. If you want to love life, number one, he deals with our mind. It always starts with the way you think, with your mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So look at it, verse number 8. Finally, here's the beginning of the list. Be all of one mind. Let me ask, how many of you would say that you and your spouse think very differently? How many of you know men and women think very differently? Oh, yes, we do. So somebody said, well, preacher, you can just count us out of Loving Life because we can't do this first one. We don't think the same. All right, well, let me translate this into the church family for just a minute. Do you understand that God made a way so that the church family can be one, that there can be unity in a church? And you know how he does it? He doesn't do it by making everybody agree on everything. Do you really think everybody's going to agree on everything? Pastor, you've pastored the same flock for a long time. Is it possible to get everybody to agree on everything at any point? It's impossible. And we'll tell you the secret to unity in a church. Would you like to know what it is? It is not that we all agree with each other all the time. It is that we decide we're just going to agree with the Lord. The great struggle in relationships is who gets to be the boss. Now translate that back into your home. Look, here's the truth. We all want our way. We all want to be the boss. So how do you get a oneness in marriage? By him getting his way? By her getting her way? No. So the man becomes this authoritarian bully, and he says, I'm the man of this house, and I'm supposed to lead, and you're going to do what I say? That's nonsense. That's not Jesus' way. And the lady turns around and she starts trying to manipulate so that she can get her way and scheme and connive. That's not God's way. Let me tell you what God's way is. God's way is that husband and wife meet at Jesus. They come to the Lord as one person. And they say, Lord, we just want you to have your way. We want to think like you think. We want to want what you want. We want to prioritize whatever you prioritize. Jesus, you be in charge of this home. You be the boss at this house. And watch this. When the Lord is in his rightful place, he puts everything else in its rightful place. It's wonderful. Everybody look at your spouse just a minute. Don't look at me. Stare into her lovely eyes, gentlemen. Look, please. Isn't that wonderful? That's a much better sight than looking up here at me. Look at your spouse. Do you know what you're looking at right now? Somebody says, yes, I'm looking at my husband. I'm looking at my wife. Well, that's true. But look at her. Look at him. If you're both saved, you're also looking at a fellow child of God. That means that you both have the same heavenly Father, brothers and sisters in the Lord. You have a spiritual relationship. Look back up here just a minute. It is time that God's couples started acting that way. Don't you know that fathers and mothers like their children to get along? I'm speaking as dad. May I testify as dad for a moment? Nothing grieves me any more than when our children are fussing and fighting. Amen to that? Well, nothing grieves our Heavenly Father any more than when we're fussing and fighting. Would you do something? Take your pen, and back in verse 7, you circled the word together. In verse 8, I want you to circle the word one and connect the two in your Bible. When we say we're together here, there's a oneness of mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says of spiritual people, we have the mind of Christ. I talked to you about being spiritual last night. What does that mean? It means you think like Jesus thinks. You have the mind of Christ. By the way, you want to know what that mind looks like? Read Philippians 2. It is a mind for others. It is a mind for one another. Look at the very next phrase in verse number 8. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. The mind of Christ is a mind that is not interested in getting its way or looking out for its own interest. It is rather a mind that says, I love you, I want the best for you, and I want to do everything I can to meet your needs. And here's the miracle of it. Oh, what a great God we serve. Here's the miracle of it. When you live for others, God takes care of you. When you seek to give, you don't have to worry about taking because God just keeps putting it back. You become a channel for God's grace and blessing. Oh, that I would be that. Oh, that you would be that. Lord, make us that. Where does it start? You got to change the way you think. You got to change the way you think. It starts in your mind. And it is not just any mind. It is the mind of Jesus Christ. Would you just breathe a prayer right now? You don't even have to bow your head. Just breathe a prayer. Lord, give me that mind. Lord, help me think like Jesus. I've been thinking like me. I've been thinking like the culture. I've been thinking like everybody else told me to think. No, help me think like Jesus thinks. Starts with our mind. Doesn't stop there, though. Keep reading. Look at it. He immediately says, having compassion, love, be pitiful, be courteous. Would you write down a second thing? If you're going to love life in a hateful world, not only do you have to have the right mind, but now he deals with our heart. Heart here deals with the seat of emotion, the depth. It's engaged. We think like the Lord thinks. Now we're feeling like the Lord feels, literally. That's the tenor of this. If you want a little summary, our minds should be marked by unity, and our hearts should be marked by love. That's what God's teaching us here. And here's what's really interesting. I was just looking at this list this week. God's lists are always very important and very practical. And there's a divine order to them, by the way. There are many facets to love. Many facets to love. I hear people say three main types of love. Actually, if you study it in Scripture, there are five different words for love. And they're very unique. One of them is just base animal desire. That's one of them. Then there's eros. That's not the same. There's eros, erotic love. That's romantic. Then there is phileo, that is friendship love, which we'll talk about in just a moment. There are at least five different words that are used. And of course, we all know God's love, agape love. But this is what struck me this week looking at this list. Everything on this list is relational in nature. I mean, it gets right down where you live. To your actions and reactions, to your words. I mean, this is where we live. You want something really practical to help your heart and help your home? Here we go. Look at them. Number one, have compassion. Would you write down somewhere that the word compassion here literally means be sympathetic? Be sympathetic. Isn't it strange that we show more sympathy to strangers than the people we say we love the most? Do you think that's odd? My heart is broken right now for the people in Ukraine. I prayed for them this morning. Prayed for believers and preachers there this morning. My heart is grieved for them. And I don't know those people. I mean, I'm watching them on the news. There's a certain sympathy that's been aroused in me that I believe is a sincere sympathy, that's not just some sentimentality, that I have compassion on those people. And yet, isn't it weird that we can have sympathy for people we've never met and do not know anything about, but the spouse that we live with every day and the children God has graciously given us, we are so unsympathetic towards? See, love is not just a statement, and love is not just an emotion. Love is this attitude that says, I'm going to be sympathetic. I may not fully understand where you are, what you're feeling, but I'm going to do my best to see it from where you are and to feel with you in this. Then, look on. He says, love as brethren. Would you write this down? Be friends. Be friends. You know, Tammy and I met in college. She's from Michigan. I'm from West Virginia. So the only way we would have ever met was in college. I married a Yankee, but she's lived in the South for a long time, so she's been sanctified now. And we've had such a wonderful time together. But do you know how we met? I liked a different young lady. Stupid, just stupid. She liked another young man. I can't imagine you liked that guy, but you did. And we were in the same circle of friends, big circle of friends. It was not romantic between us. We were just friends. And we started spending time together on events and activities. We were all talking and that kind of thing. And she and I started chatting a little bit. And we started even talking to each other about these other people that we liked. And after a while, we decided we liked each other better than we liked them. So we got rid of them and stayed with each other. We got married on Friday the 13th. That was the luckiest Friday the 13th of my life, let me tell you. And this summer, we'll celebrate 25 years of marriage. And I've been thinking a lot about this lately. You know, one of the things I'm grateful for is that our marriage, our relationship rather, did not start with the romantic or sexual attraction. It started truly with a friendship. And I'm going to suggest them to you. Now, not everybody can say that in the way they got together. But listen to me. You can back up and lay the foundation of friendship. Because don't miss this. Romance ebbs and flows, but friendship grows and grows. If you think you're going to be roses and candy every day, you're going to be a very disillusioned human being. I mean, if you think it's just romance all the time, no, it's not. And there's going to be hard days. But I'm going to tell you what will grow every day is your friendship with one another. It's the core of it all. So work at being friends and developing that core relationship. And then read on, be pitiful. That's got some potential, but what does it mean? Be tender. We need more of this tenderness in our homes. In a harsh world, we need tenderness. And gentlemen, I'm speaking to you right now. We must work at tenderness. Ladies, as a general rule, have more of that just built into their nature. But we must work at it. I'm going to tell you something about Jesus. See, some people, they only like the Christ that made a whip and went in and kicked the money changers out. That's the only Christ they like. They don't know the one that stood and wept over Jerusalem, that tenderly touched lepers. Oh, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Fellas, the strongest thing you'll ever be in your home is gentle and loving to your wife. It is the greatest strength of all. And so work at being tender. And then look on, be courteous. We need courtesy, kindness. And would you write this down? This is rooted in humility. It's rooted in humility. Instead of me thinking a lot of myself, I'm thinking more of the other person. And by the way, can I tell you where all of this is revealed most? In our reactions. And the way we respond when somebody says something or does something, when something doesn't go our way. That is why in verse 9 he says, don't give evil for evil, don't give railing for railing. You just keep being a blessing. In other words, don't respond in kind. You say, no matter what he does, no matter what she does, I'm going to seek to bless. My dad said to me, he said, this is so helpful. He said, son, I learned in my own life that when I react, just react, almost without exception, that's flesh. But when I think and pray and respond, that's spirit. I wonder, in your home, are you reacting or responding? Is it flesh or is it spirit? If you want to love life in a hateful world, then your mind has to be a mind of unity and your heart has to be a heart of love. And then he gets really practical. And might I say, oh, it's a little painful now. He deals with our mouth. The way we speak. Remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Your words tell on you. Peter, your speech betrays you. And so, if the mind is to be marked by unity and the heart is to be marked by love, then the mouth is to be marked by peace. Look at verse 10. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. He says, refrain, hold back. If it's evil, you know what guile is? It's deceit. I'm going to tell you something to destroy your marriage quicker than anything. Deception. People say, well, I didn't lie. I'm going to tell you what the Bible word for that is. It's guile. Guile is not telling it exactly like it is. There's to be such an openness. If you're going to have oneness, there must be openness. There's to be such an openness between you and your spouse that you're not having to live hiding something from her. If she can't see, sir, what you've been looking at, if he can't know, ma'am, who you've been talking to, oh, you don't have this. You have guile. So refrain. I was reading Psalm 119 this morning in devotion. I came to that verse. Refrain your foot from every evil way. Take your foot off that path. Get your foot back in the right path. By the way, the word refrain here is a really interesting word. It literally means that you are halting something that is your natural bent. You know what our natural bent is? Speak evil. Not tell it like it is. It's because we're sinners. We may be dressed up sinners, but we're still sinners. We may be sinners at a Christian marriage retreat, but we're still sinners. Don't ever forget your base sin nature and how deceitful your heart is. So you're working against the old nature, the old man. And look at the positive side of it. You're not just refraining, you're pursuing. Look at verse 11. Let him seek peace and ensue or pursue it. Man, that's powerful. See, peace has to be made. Somebody has to be the initiator. Anybody else in this room glad Jesus initiated peace for us? He didn't wait for us to come to him. He came to us. That's why Jesus never said, blessed are the peacekeepers. He said, blessed are the peace makers. Because somebody's got to make it. Maybe you're at odds right now over something. Somebody's got to initiate peace. Somebody's got to say, we may not fully agree. We may not see eye to eye on this, but I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. We're going to pray together. We're going to love one another. We're going to try to see each other's perspective, and we're going to work through this together. We're not just going to stay together. We're going to seek by God's grace to love life in the midst of hateful days. And your mouth's a big part of that. You know what I've learned? That people fail in their gifts and their strengths, not their weaknesses. It's the unguarded strength, someone said, that's a double weakness, and I think that's true. And for me, and just testify for a moment, I talk for a living. I mean, I speak all the time. And you would think if somebody speaks all the time from the Bible, well, surely what comes out would always be right, but it's not. And you know why? In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. It's so easy. It is so easy for the same mouth that edifies and exhorts to turn right around and tear down and destroys. I was preaching one night in Knoxville. Usually when I preached, Brother Sexton was gone for some reason. It was a Sunday night, I think. He was in town, and And I preached. I don't even remember what I preached on that night. When the service was done, we were leaving the building, and we were the last two out of the building late and just chatting. And he was always encouraging me. I was just a young staff member, and he was trying to help me and said a lot of nice things. And then he said, had that little chuckle, and he said to me, he said, "You did misquote a verse tonight, though." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, you quoted from Proverbs, "Life and death are in the power of the tongue." I said, "Right, life and death are in the power of the tongue." He said, "Wrong." He said, "Look at it." I opened my Bible and found the verse, and he said, "Read it. What's it say?" And I said, "It says death and life are in the power of the tongue." He said, "But you said life and death are in the power of the tongue." And then he said to me, "Do you believe God's a God of order?" How are you going to answer that question? He said, "Of course." He said, "Why do you think it says in that verse death and life instead of life and death?" I said, "Well, obviously I don't know because I misquoted it. So would you tell me, please?" And to my dying day, I don't think I'll ever forget what he said to me. It was one of the most profound truths. It's helped me. He said to me, "The Bible says death and life from the power of the tongue, because when we open our mouth naturally, the first thing that always comes out, unless God helps us, is always death. Because we're just sinners." And then he said to me, "It takes a work of grace in a person's heart for life to ever come out." Man. And I got to tell you, we've been putting some things to death in our homes. Good things. Wounding the spirit of the other. You remember, Job's having a hard day. He really was having a hard day. I mean, he lost it all. And here comes Mrs. Job. "Why don't you just curse God and die? That's what you need to hear on your low day, you know." What did he say? "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." And then it says, "In all this did not Job sin with his lips." You see the great contrast there? In your home, you're either going to speak with folly or with wisdom. With death or with life. With grace or with wounding. And you're going to choose that every day. What you say in your home matters. Words are powerful things. So let a guy come through and speak two or three times, and people write down notes and say, "Oh, that was a good word. That was a good word." Yeah. Well, you can take all that good word and get in the car today and with one word put all of it to death in your home. And if you want to love life and see good days, you're going to have to work at it. In fact, I marked in my Bible, I'll show you this and I'll be done. In verse 10, I marked the phrase, "See good days," and in verse 11, "Do good." And I connected the two in my Bible. See, everybody says they want the promises, they just don't want to apply the principles. But if you want to love life in the midst of a hateful world, in your home, you'll have to do it God's way. Would you pray with me? Before I pray, would you just pray for a moment? Would you pray for yourself and pray for your spouse and pray for your children? Call them by name. Have you called their name yet to God today? Oh, our prayers do sanctify our other conversations, don't they? Lord, let our words be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer every man. Lord, make our homes holy ground. Help us to keep the right attitude. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name.